We're going to be in Isaiah 42 tonight. We'll look at the first nine verses. I like to look at what the Church of Jesus Christ is doing, and while it's tempting to be a critic, what I'd rather see is success. I'd rather see local churches dotting the cityscape and dotting the country, all doing what they're supposed to be doing. And teaching the word and loving the Lord. And as I look for those and pray for those, and we pray that in Bakersfield there will be church after church after church that's faithful to the word. There are a few. There are not a lot. There are a few. And as we look at that, you hope for the best and you pray for the Lord to continue the work, and he does. But as you're looking for it, you can't help but see some other things. And sometimes it seems that the Church of Jesus Christ is really beset by a view of the Lord as a sentimental life coach. That's kind of who Jesus is he's just your coach, instead of being in awe of what Scripture actually says about him. And I want to give you an example, and I'd like to ask your indulgence. This is the fun part about Sunday evening, is we can take a little more liberty. I want to ask you to indulge me as I read a longer passage to you by a book by a Christian author. And this book was a hit bestseller a number of years ago. I'm certain he loves the Lord, so I don't want to be unduly critical. But his picture of Christ is completely made up. And it's based in sentimental emotionalism, and it really has nothing to do with what Scripture says. Listen to what he says. And it sounds nice, but listen with critical ears. When I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." Now, the author goes on to give a long, sappy description of his bike ride and ends, "And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places, and I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, 'Pedal.'" And he just makes you want to kind of go, "That was so good." And it paints a poignant picture. And it's completely made up. It's completely made up. It makes Jesus into nothing more than the personal trainer for your life. And it's that sort of scriptureless descriptions of Christ that sells books by the tens of thousands. It sells them to weak, anemic believers who are kept weak and kept anemic in their faith because the sentimentalism separates them from the fullness of what the Scripture says about Christ. He had all of that time that he could have said what the Bible says about Christ. Instead, he talked about a stupid bicycle that has nothing to do with who Jesus is. I'd like to contrast this with the amazingly rich verses from the 18th century that say, "Awake, my soul, and rise, amazed, and yonder see how hangs the mighty Savior God upon a cursed tree. How gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan contrived in the eternal mind before the world began. Now hell in all her strength, her rage, and boasted sway can never snatch a wandering sheep from Jesus' arms away." Now that's theology. And these words were penned by a man who has been called the poet of the revival. He was a man named William Williams. He was a Welshman who was a leading hymn writer during the Great Awakening of the 18th century that was happening to both in America and in Great Britain, and it led to the conversion of thousands of people. Williams traveled an estimated 100,000 miles on horseback over the course of 40 years, endeavoring to reach men and women with the gospel of Christ, particularly with his hymn writing. He was prolific in his writing such that he wrote an entire hymnal in the Welsh language in 1744. And this was really important because at that time, many of the Welsh people were illiterate. They couldn't read their own Bible, but they could learn a hymn that was rich in theology. And so the Welsh people began to learn the theology of the Reformation, the doctrines of grace, by singing them from the words of William Williams. He was uniquely gifted by God to write these profound words, and on a regular basis, it was often known that he would wake up in the middle of the night with words just running through his head, and he had to get them out. On one occasion in the middle of the night, he woke up and cried out, "Oh, bring light, my vessel is running over." In other words, he needed to write down these words before they came, before they went away. And on one of these middle of night occasions, he had the light brought to him, and he wrote these two verses. "Jesus, Jesus, all-sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie great treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight." William Williams was characterized by an absolute awe of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. He was enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ and never weary of finding new words with which to express this. I think that's quite a different Jesus than the one who smiles and says, "Pedal." Because in the words that I read first by the first author, it was all about him. And in the words that William Williams pens, it's all about Christ. Now, for the past number of messages in Isaiah, I wanted to really try to parallel the focus that God originally intended in this section that we're looking at. And tonight in chapter 42, and Isaiah's focus really here is on the future exiles of Judah. It hasn't happened yet. There hasn't been an exile yet. And he gives them comfort and encouragement in this whole section beginning in chapter 40, verse 1, all the way to where we are now, is encouragement to them to wait on the Lord, to be patient, that their time is coming, and we've been examining how to wait when you don't feel like it. And so far, we have looked at the ideas of waiting in confidence, waiting in power, waiting with rejoicing, waiting in faithfulness. And tonight, we want to really narrow our focus even more to a more Godward focus, and we want to talk about waiting in awe of Christ. Waiting in awe of Christ, and we'll get even really more intense for our last message in the mini-series next week. But in our text tonight, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, God gives encouragement to the exiles as they wait for deliverance and by extension to us as we wait for all the things our sovereign God has chosen in his wisdom to have us wait upon. And the encouragement in these nine verses comes in the form of a promise. Now, in order to learn to wait in awe of Christ, I want to examine the lengths to which God the Father makes a guarantee to the exiles in Babylon, a guarantee that not only are they going to be rescued from exile, but they're going to be ultimately rescued from sin, which is the whole reason they were in exile to begin with. How is he going to do this? With the one promise he will introduce in verse 1 as God's servant. This is where Isaiah begins to get very exciting, because we see the unfolding of Messiah, Jesus Christ, and it just gets more and more intense throughout the book. I'd like to divide this into three sections that are very natural marking points in here. We want to look at God's servant in the first four verses, God's security in verses 5 through 7 or so, and then God's signature in verses 8 and 9. Let me just read the text to us, and then we'll unpack it. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Well, first, let's examine God's servant. God's servant in verses 1 through 4. Now, I commented when we were in Isaiah 41 about the debate as to whether servant in the book of Isaiah always refers to Christ, the Messiah, or always refers to Israel. I won't repeat that discussion, but we came to the conclusion that context is always king, and depending on the context, servant in a large section is either Christ or Israel. And it's a mistake to blend the two, to say it must be one or must be the other. In these verses, the servant is clearly Christ. It's also clear that he is Christ in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. It's clear that servant is Christ in chapter 50, 4 through 11. And, of course, the famous chapter 53 is Christ. And the New Testament consistently applies those passages to Jesus Christ. But the servant is clearly Israel, as we saw a couple of messages ago in Isaiah 41, 8 through 16, in chapter 42, as we'll see next week in verses 18 through 21, chapter 43, verse 10, and chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. So we have a clear delineation here. So which is it in the case of our text tonight? We've already said, but I do want to see if other scripture can cast light on this. Are we just guessing? Is this your pastor in his office going, okay, it's Christ tonight? How do we know it's Christ? Listen as I read from Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 9. See if you pick up on this. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." What is Matthew giving us a really tight paraphrase of? He's giving us a paraphrase of Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. So this is a no-brainer. Jesus himself applies Isaiah 42 to himself, and the Holy Spirit, through writing through the Apostle Matthew, applies this to Jesus, and the Father applies the text originally to Messiah. So the servant is Jesus Christ yet to come. I just have to point this out. Did you notice the Trinitarian nature of verse 1? The mention of God, the mention of the servant, the mention of the Spirit of God. Put this together with verse 8, in which God says, "My glory I give to no other," meaning I give to no other except the servant, because he is God and he's always possessed the glory of God. See also John 17, 5. This is a Trinitarian passage. Now, it takes the New Testament for us to understand this. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. It just illumines it for us. But this is very much God the Father and God the Spirit focusing their energies and attention on glorifying the ministry of God the Son. Does that sound familiar? That is New Testament all the way. Well, these four verses, verses 1 through 4, they give us a portrait of the Savior, of Messiah. There's a few elements to this portrait that I'd like to just spend a few minutes on, Because our whole point tonight is just to learn to wait by having awe in Christ and thinking about Him. Here's the first element to this portrait. I want you to notice His humility. His humility. This is Jesus Christ we're talking about. This is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. The Almighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will come as a servant? That's amazing to think about. The verse that basically explains the entire Gospel of Mark tells us, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man," this is Jesus speaking, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." If anybody ever asks you, why did Jesus come to earth? His answer is, "I came to die. I came to die." These are Jesus' own words right before riding to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to officially present Himself to Israel and to humbly allow Israel to crucify Him. And here's the irony. By allowing them to murder Him, it's that very death by which He would pay for their sins and save them. God says, "This is His servant whom I uphold," to support, to sustain. Jesus is willingly placing Himself in a position of utter dependence as a man, as a human. He's now dependent on God the Father, still retains full deity, still retains all the attributes of God, and yet now He's sustained in the same sense that we are by the Father. How is the Son sustained when He's on earth? Through Scripture and through prayer, just like us. Notice His humility. Second, I would ask you to notice His qualification. His qualification. God the Father calls Jesus His chosen, my chosen. In this sense, Jesus is the elect one. It's a group of the elect that comprises precisely one. In order to pay for the sins of the lost, the servant had to embody all the necessary qualifications to be the Savior. He had to be the willing sacrifice, like Isaac was on the altar about to be killed by Abraham in Genesis 22. He had to be the spotless sacrifice. He had to be sinless and faultless. Otherwise, He can't pay for my sin because He needs somebody else to pay for His sin so that He can pay for mine. So He has to be sinless. He has to be perfect. He had to be eternal, since only by an eternally effective sacrifice can I live forever. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was only good for a little bit of time. It was really just a picture. It was just a snapshot. It wasn't eternally effective. He had to become a man. The second person of the Trinity is the forerunner of the three persons in appearing in physical form, beginning all the way back in the Old Testament. He had to be born of a woman to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And He had to be able to fulfill every single one of the hundreds of prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. That's why God calls Messiah my chosen. He's the only one who fills those qualifications. But we don't want to sound just clinical and purely theological, because we don't want to just notice His qualification, but notice also His affection. His affection. Not the affection He gives, but the affection that He receives. God the Father says that the servant is the one, quote, "in whom my soul delights." This is a word that means to take pleasure in, to be pleased with, to enjoy. It's very difficult for us to picture God enjoying Himself. I don't know why that is, but the fact is, He enjoys Himself all the time in Christ. He receives pleasure and enjoyment. God is saying, "This is the one who brings me infinite pleasure. One that I've enjoyed and I've relished, I've loved, I've reveled in." God said it again when Christ was on earth, both at the baptism of Jesus and His transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It's not just the one that I approve of, the one who is qualified, the right one. There's not a clinical coldness to this. There's a warmth, there's an affection. This is the one that I find enjoyment and pleasure and delight. And the gift of God is that He wants you to enjoy that pleasure and that delight in Christ as well, in union and communion with Him. But not only notice His affection, Notice his empowerment. God the Father says, I have put my Spirit upon him. Now this is very much in the Old Testament sense of the Spirit of God empowering a man for a particular special task. Jesus came to earth as fully God and also as fully man. And as fully man, he operated and he functioned and ministered and preached in the power of the Spirit. What's the most empowering thing that God can do for a man? It is to give him his Spirit. Jesus was conceived as a man by the Holy Spirit. He lived a perfect holy life by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The perfect life that Jesus lived was by the power of the Spirit. Jesus was outfitted for service by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How was God with him? By the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. He lived a holy life by the Spirit. He was outfitted for service by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Luke 4 verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit was the source of wisdom for Christ in the flesh. Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. The very words that Jesus spoke were from the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, Jesus had infinite access to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God. The teaching and the commands he gave the apostles were through the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus did his miracles by the Spirit of God. Matthew 12:28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the Spirit of God was vitally involved in the resurrection of Christ. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. We are Trinitarian. Why? Because Jesus is Trinitarian. And he operated on this earth in the power of the Spirit. His empowerment. Here's a fifth element I would have you notice. Notice his mission. Three times in these four verses, God speaks of the servant bringing justice. But in every case, there's a slightly different emphasis. Now, in this context, justice isn't speaking in the pure sense of judgment and retribution or retaliation. That's not the idea here. But much more of revelation, of revealing the truth, revealing the justice of God, revealing his offer of salvation. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the idea of bringing the knowledge of God, the truth of God, to the goyim, to the nations, the Gentiles, those that would never have had hope of receiving revelation before. Now, how do we know this isn't speaking of judgment or retributive justice? Because the end of verse 4 references the same people, the coastlands, meaning the farthest reaches of the earth. And what are they doing? At the end of verse 4, they wait for his law. Those who are under judgment aren't waiting for the law of God. They're not hoping for the law of God. Those who want to be saved are hoping. So God's expressing a sense of anticipation in the peoples of earth. Now, verse 1, the emphasis is the revelation of knowledge. There's three different emphases. Verse 1, the emphasis is revelation of knowledge, to bring forth justice. This is God's initiative in choosing to reveal who he is, reveal the truth about himself and about the servant. We get a different emphasis in verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The emphasis obviously is on the dutiful follow-through of the servant, that he is faithful to carry out the mission of preaching, the mission of the cross, the mission of the resurrection, of commissioning the apostles, of ascending into heaven, and of sending the Holy Spirit, which is the point in redemptive history that we're currently in right now. He's been faithful at every one of those benchmarks. And then in verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth, the emphasis here is the universal availability of salvation to all who would believe. That what was once the privilege of the few now becomes the available to all. In fact, Jesus himself indicated this in John chapter 4 when he mentioned that now, at this moment, speaking of the moment he was in, people worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. But in chapter 4, verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's the universal availability of salvation. So the bringing forth of justice speaks of the revelation of the knowledge of God, speaks of the faithfulness of the servant, and it speaks of the availability of salvation. That is his mission, and he carried it out. But how did he do it? Well, sixth, I want you to notice his demeanor. His demeanor. He will not cry aloud, verse 2, or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Compare for a moment Jesus to John the Baptist. Yes, they're cousins, but really their ministries were very different. John the Baptist was one crying aloud in the wilderness. He was noticeable. He was wearing weird clothes and eating bugs and saying strange things people had never heard before. He had one mission, and that was to make Jesus known. But Jesus didn't do this. He didn't go around constantly drawing attention to himself for the sake of drawing attention to himself. And if you know your Bible, probably some examples contradicting that seem to be jumping into your mind. So yes, he did cleanse the temple two times, but he didn't use it as a self-promoting platform. And what happened right after cleansing the temple? The first time he cleansed the temple, the next thing he did was to talk to one man in the middle of the night. That's what he did. Completely unknown. The second time he cleansed the temple, he simply started very lovingly healing the blind and the lame, serving them and caring for them. Yes, Jesus rode toward Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and those who knew who he was were shouting, Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. And he presented himself as the King of Israel one time. But did it end in a big coronation? Did it end in some sort of big inauguration as we all saw a couple of weeks ago? Nope. He got off the colt, and I believe he actually got off before he entering Jerusalem. The text of the Gospel of Mark tells us that he went to the temple, looked around, and left. That was it. Completely anticlimactic. He didn't beg people. He didn't plead with people to believe. More and more as his ministry progressed, in fact, he did just the opposite. As his ministry began, his preaching consisted of, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As his ministry progressed, what did he do? He began preaching in parables so that fewer people would understand. That is his demeanor. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And don't you think Jesus could have used other options to make the message known? He had all the power of an omnipotent God at his disposal, but he didn't. Notice his compassion, seventh. Notice his compassion, the first part of verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The lost sheep of Israel weighed heavily on the heart of Christ. He had compassion on them. In Mark's gospel, Mark records Jesus receiving news of the murder of John the Baptist. Just as his disciples are returning from a ministry trip that he had sent them on, they all needed a rest, so they crossed the Sea of Galilee to go to a secluded place. But people had been running around on foot, and they were there waiting for them by the thousands by the time they reached the shore. So Jesus, who was tired, who needed a rest. Mark 6:34 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The word compassion means he felt it in his guts. It wasn't just an intellectual assent to these are people who have needs. It's something that he felt in the core of his being. He cared for the downcast of society, those that the false external Judaism had ignored and not cared for. He cared for the widow. He cared for women in general. He cared for children. He cared for the blind. He cared for the lame, the diseased, all the people that a supposed good Jew would never associate with, or at least not very much. This picture presented in Isaiah of the bruised reed, what is that? That's just a stick that's half broken, and a faintly burning wick that's a candle that's about to go out. See, when Jesus came, he didn't come as a domineering, angry, demeaning, insensitive man who crushed the hopes of the very weakest. He came instead to take that broken stick and to gently put it back together, and the wick that's about to go out, and fan the flame of faith. He came as a patient, compassionate, gentle shepherd. So we know this, his compassion. And eighth, we know this, his resolve. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice. That nothing will stop his determination and his tenacity to see his mission through. And what this means is that even though Jesus expressed his anguish, expressed his anxiety, if we could say that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the cross, there was never a doubt that he would finish the course all the way to the cross. There was never a doubt. He had tens of thousands of angels at his disposal to rescue him at any time. He had the omnipotent power to destroy his captors, to destroy his accusers. And yet, as Isaiah 53:7 amazingly says, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was determined when nobody else wanted him to be. Do you understand that there was not a crowd behind him cheering the cross for the right reasons? Nobody but him was determined to go to the cross. In fact, Matthew 16 records that Jesus was very explicitly telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must die, and he must be raised on the third day. And you recall that Peter pulls him aside and he rebuked Jesus and he said, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus viewed that as the words of Satan himself. His determination was set. In fact, Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to be stopped. So we know this, his resolve. That is God's servant that God the Father promised to send. Now, if I could just give you one little lesson from those four verses. When you're waiting, since you have to wait anyway, like Isaiah is encouraging exiled Israel to do, wait in awe of Christ. You have to wait anyway. You may as well wait focused on our Savior. To prove that God would be faithful, next, we see God's security, his security in verses 5, 6, and 7. What is it that God will offer up to demonstrate his faithfulness, to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that the servant is coming? What is he going to give? He's going to give divine authority, he's going to give divine protection, and he's going to give a divine decree. These are three parts of his security: authority, protection, and decree. We see divine authority in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretch them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Now, why does God invoke his power as creator? Why does he do this? As the one who made everything from nothing, the one who gave physical life to mankind, says gives breath to people, and who gave spiritual life to mankind, an eternal soul and spirit to those who walk in it. God is asserting his divine authority. That's why he references creation. And this is very much related to the revelation of God that we have in Scripture, which is authoritative. God is citing what Scripture has already said, the Scripture he's given to mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so backing up just for a moment, the simple question is, is what is written in Scripture authoritative as representing exactly what actually happened? Is it authoritative? Are the Scriptures consistent? Well, all throughout the Bible, the account of creation remains exactly the same. The creation happened from nothing in six literal days. That story never changes. And because God is the creator of the heavens and earth and mankind that lives in the earth, he has natural inherent authority as the owner of creation. And so mankind, we are accountable to God. We have an accountability since God is the God of all creation and of all time and all space and all events. Everything under his purview is accountable to him, and that includes us. And so creation is clear evidence of supernatural power. Now, someone might say, as we connect the authority of God to the Scripture of God, someone might say, well, you just believe in creation because of the Bible. Yes, exactly. Because to do anything different is to deny the authority and the God-breathed nature of the revelation of Scripture. That is to deny God himself. Because essentially what you're saying is that the best reinterpretation of Scripture we can give is from an evolutionary viewpoint, and thus we would say that God is a liar. You cannot reinterpret Scripture to fit our viewpoint. But if it's true that God has asserted evidence of authority by means of the revelation of Scripture, what does that make Scripture? That makes Scripture the highest possible authority. Now, what higher authority can we appeal to try to reinterpret or reinvent or flat out deny creation from nothing? There is no higher authority. What I'm getting at here is that in verse 5, for God to say, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens, who spread out the earth, what he's saying is, I have the highest authority that is possible to have. There is none higher. He created all things, and he inspired the text of Scripture that tells mankind that he created all things. For me personally, I don't need proofs of creation. I don't think they exist, by the way. Proof of creation is something that's observable, and nobody saw creation. The only way you can have proof of creation is to ask an angel who watched. See also the book of Job. Now, we see evidence of creation. It's a little bit different take on it. But the proof of creation is the miracle that God has spoken to mankind in a book that you can buy for $39.95 and know the secrets of the universe. That's a miracle that he has told us. So God is giving divine authority as part of his security. He's also giving divine protection. Beginning of verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This is God the Father speaking to the servant. And he's asserting that God has called him for this purpose and that he will be successful. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I would guess that Jesus, knowing all of the Scriptures, hung on very tightly to this promise. He could hang on to it because when he presented himself to die, he had to hang on to the promise that he would survive his own death. Please remember that when we read about resurrection in Scripture, it can sometimes be easy to become jaded and say, oh, that's kind of a normal thing. We've read resurrection over and over again. This is, for the first time ever and only time in history, a man proclaiming, I will go, I will voluntarily die, and I will be raised again on the third day. Never happened before, has never happened after. He's declaring it's going to happen for the first and only time. And so what promise does Jesus himself have? I will take you by the hand and keep you. It's the promise that Christ has. This is the promise that Jesus would hang on to. It's the same as the promise of Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. God gave a security, divine authority, and divine protection. He also gave a divine decree. The last half of verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. God has decreed that he will open the spiritual eyes of the lost. This is reason 4,917 that I'm a Calvinist. Because if you're not a Calvinist, it is possible that Christ died for nobody. But God has already decreed that he will open the spiritual eyes of the lost. He decreed that he'll not only bring prisoners out of the dungeons of Babylon, but more importantly, out of the dungeon of the darkness of sin and death. And if you're familiar with your Bible at all, the verses I just read are reminiscent of two other places in Scripture. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Messiah speaks, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And of course, Isaiah 61 is exactly what Jesus quoted and read in the synagogue in Nazareth and declared that these words were fulfilled in him in Luke chapter 4. So 730 years or so before that moment that Jesus had in the synagogue in Nazareth, God has already decreed that the servant is coming and that he's going to free people from their sin. In verse 6, "I will give you as a covenant for the people." What does this mean? Well, kind of put a big umbrella over this. Jesus fulfilled the promise single descendant of the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfilled the promise kingly descendant of the Davidic covenant, and he would be the instigator and the means for us to enter into the new covenant. So which covenant are we talking about? It doesn't make any difference. He fulfills them all. "I will give you as a covenant for the people." He is the last piece of the puzzle. He is, as the Bible says, the cornerstone. So God gave security in the form of divine authority, divine protection, divine decree. He gives the promise of the servant. He gives security, saying, "I can make this happen." And just to make sure we're comforted as we wait for the Lord, that he will in fact be faithful as we wait in awe of Christ, God has presented his servant his security. And now, if you've ever wondered how God would sign his name, verses 8 and 9 show us his signature. How does the God of the universe sign his name? Like this: "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." How is this his signature? There's three pieces to it. He declares his name, he declares his uniqueness, and he gives a warranty. His name, his uniqueness, and his warranty. His name: "I am Yahweh, that is my name." This identifies him as "I am who I am." This identifies him as the God of Adam. In fact, let me clear up a myth here. God's name was not first known when he told Moses his name in Exodus chapter 3. That is a myth. That's a misnomer. Genesis chapter 2 is the first time we see the name Yahweh. And by the way, 11 times in that chapter, just to make sure that we get it. Eve called God Yahweh in Genesis chapter 4. If I could explain the importance of this, this is the oldest name by which he is known. And so it is imperative that we understand the importance that when he says, "I am the Lord," and if your Bible has "Lord" in all capitals, that is indicative of the word Yahweh in there. I wish the English Bible translations would stop putting "Lord" in there. That's based on tradition, not on translation. It's his name. He also gives his uniqueness. He gives his glory to no one who isn't already God. He is the one God who is three persons. And he will not give one iota, not one percentage point, not one minuscule drop of praise that is due to him. He won't allow that to be given to idols. The end of verse 8, "My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." See also chapter 41. An entire court case where God compares himself to idols, and of course, God wins. Now, why will he not allow idol worship to continue? As Moses shouted to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is" what? "One." And he will not share that with anybody. He's unique. He is only. He is solitary. He is set apart. There is no other. He gives his name in the signature. He gives his uniqueness in the signature. And he gives his warranty in his signature. In verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The things God said was going to happen have happened. The things God has said is going to happen, will happen. And in the context of the previous chapter, and also in the coming context of chapters 44 and 45, when Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, comes, this will be great proof and great encouragement to the Jews. Why? Why does God go to the trouble? And we're going to be talking about Cyrus a lot. He kind of comes up over and over again in this section of Isaiah. Why is it so encouraging to Jews in exile when God says a guy named Cyrus is going to come, and it'll be soon enough that you will be able to read about it in Isaiah's prophecy and see him come? Why would that be so encouraging to them? Because if God said that Cyrus was coming and he came and rescues us from exile, then when God says that the servant will come, and he will rescue us from sin. You see, when God sends Cyrus, it's just as a proof that when he says much later, I will send my servant, well, he did it once, he will do it again. See how much encouragement he gives them? He gives them the strength to wait. So God signs this promise with his name, with his uniqueness, and with his warranty. God promises his servant. He gave his security, and he pinned his signature, all so that exiled Israel could have hope as they wait. Now, what's the takeaway from this? What has the Lord just done for them? Listen carefully. This is the whole point tonight. He has just changed what they're waiting for. They were waiting to be delivered from exile. Now they're waiting for their Messiah. See the difference? He just shifted their focus. The New Testament changes what we're waiting for in exactly the same way. Instead of waiting for problems to be solved, for trials to be relieved, for disappointments to be reversed, instead we wait for the servant as well. He came once. Isaiah 42:1-9 has been fulfilled mostly. He's coming again to finish it up. And now we wait just as Israel was waiting for him to come. And once again, how are we to wait? Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Eagerly waiting. My hope and my prayer for you is that your waiting in awe of Christ would be infinitely richer than Jesus on a bicycle telling you to pedal. My hope is that your waiting would be in the knowledge of the Savior, who he actually is, who he's revealed as in Scripture, the one who came in humility with full qualification, affectionately loved by the Father, empowered to accomplish his mission with the perfect demeanor of compassion, and he has resolved to finish his task. That's who he really is. Because the task of the servant isn't over. He's advocating for you even right now, at this very moment. He's advocating for you at the Father's right hand. He will get you safely to heaven at the moment of your death. He will return to conquer the earth, by the way, with a very different demeanor than he came the first time. And he will establish his reign on earth so that he does, in fact, bring forth justice to all the nations. And it will be completed. And what's our response? I'd like to respond with the verses penned by William Williams. Awake, my soul, and rise. Amazed and yonder see how hangs the mighty Savior God upon a cursed tree. How gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan contrived in the eternal mind before the world began. And now hell in all her strength, her rage and boasted sway can never snatch a wandering sheep from Jesus' arms away. May I ask you, is there anything that you're waiting for that is more important than just waiting in awe of Christ? I can't think of one thing. And if I could ask one other question, is there anything you're waiting for that can't be overwhelmed and overcome by waiting in the awe of Christ? There's nothing. And so we change our focus from waiting for solutions to waiting for a Savior. Much better focus. Don't you agree? Let's pray. Our Father, it's our hope for those who are here tonight, those who are listening, those who will listen, that as they wait for financial relief, as they wait for a wayward spouse or a wayward child, as they wait for difficult treatment in medical conditions, as they wait even some for their own death, it is our prayer that they would wait in the awe of Christ, and that Jesus would be purely reflected from the knowledge we have of him in Scripture, and that he would become greater and greater and greater in our hearts, exploding in our minds with the reality of his majesty and his splendor. As we wait, I pray that it would be a wonderful opportunity for us to draw nearer to our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one whose name we pray in tonight. Amen.